I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, in fact. We continue our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We are engaging in the study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, most of our focus being, of course, on the matter of divorce and remarriage. Verse 31, our Lord says to those gathered before him, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." We have seen in our study thus far, which has embraced some old covenant scriptures, that God holds both his creator and agent a high view of marriage. As a creator, he of course made the first man and the first woman in his own image. As agent, he then formed the woman from the rib of the man and brought them together in the one flesh relationship and assigned to them specific economic roles, which undertaken would bless them and certainly would glorify God. He determined, as we observed last time, that this be an indissoluble bond, a union that no man was to ever cut apart. And so indissoluble was this bond that the Word of God categorically states to us that God hates divorce, the means by which man cut asunder that one flesh relationship. However, as Jesus points out, that legislation was introduced because of the hardness of men's hearts and the resultant suffering that was imposed most often upon the wife. He did allow for divorce at the time of Moses, something Jesus confirms, but that allowance was provided because of sin. It was not commanded. Nor did it make separating from one's spouse a pain-free consequence for either party. When Sharon and I lived in the West, and I served our county as a sheriff's chaplain for a number of years, one of the benefits of having my study at home was accessibility to the deputies, who often dropped by unexpectedly for a cup of coffee. Coffee pot was normally on. And it happened frequently enough that I'm sure the neighbors probably thought we were having domestic issues. They'd open their curtains and there would be a police car in the driveway. What else could it be? The reasons these deputies stopped were several. Most often it was just to visit. Out on the high desert of Wyoming, it was a lonely existence. When they're on patrol, sometimes there were miles and miles from even a light anywhere. And it could be a lonely task, could be a boring task at times. And so they'd stop by to visit, either going out or coming in. Sometimes they came to diffuse tension. Diffusing is a species of informal debriefing that takes place among colleagues immediately after some critical incident. Something may have happened to impact them and they wanted to talk to someone, and the chaplain was a logical place to go. One deputy told us of being sent by the county court as a paper server to a home in the town we lived in to serve divorce papers on a wife initiated by her husband, desirous of divorcing her and taking up with another woman that he'd been committing adultery with. The wife had no idea this was coming down the pike. She knew they had marriage problems, and apparently they were working on them, and so she had some hope. So she hears early in the morning this vehicle in the driveway, and thinking it was her husband coming on shift, she opens the door with a very warm, welcoming smile on her face, and is met by this uniformed paper server. And when he handed her the papers, it dawned on her what she was being served with. And it took some time for the deputy to get her coherent enough to give him contact information for a family member who could be contacted through dispatch and who could come and stay with this lady and help her through the crisis. The deputy stopped by to defuse. He was rocked to the core by what he had witnessed, because he saw those papers delivered to this wife rip her apart emotionally. And as a witness to it, it deeply disturbed him. As an older officer, he couldn't conceive of a husband doing something like that so unexpectedly to his wife. Divorce can cause untold pain, not just for the victim, but also for the initiator. I had a Seventh-day Adventist minister acquaintance one time tell me he divorced his wife for biblical reasons and remarried, but if he had to do it over again, he would have put a lot more effort into saving his marriage. And the reason is, unlike remarriage after death, which the Bible, of course, gives permission to do, unlike remarriage after the death of a spouse, divorce of a spouse and remarriage still leaves a body out there that is alive and well, and without any overt intent to do so, can cause untold, unexpected complications and emotional pain, especially when there are children or economics involved. So divorcers don't always get off pain-free either. The fact that Jesus, as we shall see in our study today, limits the grounds for divorce to very drastically, as he does, to adultery, is not because he is being unduly narrow and being unduly negative, but because he is lovingly, compassionately, and earnestly seeking to compel men not to put asunder what God from the beginning has joined together for their good and for his glory. And he's addressing men, because in that culture, they were the ones who tended to be seeking divorce, not their wives. Not only that, not only did he tighten the screws on the grounds for divorce, but he went on through his apostles to give painstaking instruction as to what the marriage relationship was to be modeled after, what was to go into making it work, what economic roles were to be that distinguished between the man and the woman, what the outcome ought to look like, and where the ability through faith in him was to come from to enable the task to be undertaken, so that the marriage would not just exist, but that the marriage would flourish. And so in the scriptures, he addresses everything from economics to sexuality, from governmental order to attitudes, from selfishness to sacrificing, and how to do all together as fellow heirs of the grace of life in 1 Peter chapter 3. Narrowing the grounds for divorce and compelling men to work at their marriage, to love their wives rather than abandoning them, is a good thing. It's an act of grace, every bit as much as instructing them from the Word of God what to do by the ability he gives. Now, as far as we've gone in our study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we've focused on some Old Testament considerations from Genesis 1 and 2 and Deuteronomy 24. I want to come back to our text today in Matthew, and we made some excursions to Matthew 19, which we'll make a slight reference to again today. But I want to bring the heart of this back to our text in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And consider next the teaching of the Jews regarding divorce and remarriage. So we have a context in which Jesus is doing this teaching. What was influencing the thought of those disciples he was teaching on the Mount and the people who were gathered around them, as well as the thought of the hostile scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 19, was this in verse 31 of Matthew 5. And it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That was standard understanding in the culture. It had been standard understanding for literally centuries. Now, in this particular text, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. There is a word missing in this text in the translation of the King James Version, which appears in a different form in the New King James Version, which tends to rob the text a little bit of its force. The original Greek reads thus, translated, but it hath been said. That word but, as Bishop Lightfoot, the Jewish scholar of a couple hundred years ago, said, whispers a silent objection to what follows. The but is indicating a silent objection to this matter of whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her writing a divorcement. Jesus had said in verse 28, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. But the Jewish lawyers and the Jewish teachers said and taught, if anyone sees a woman which he is delighted withal above his wife, and I'm quoting from their writings, that is, if he looks on a woman to lust after her, what's the response? Let him dismiss his wife and marry her. Don't deal with the heart sin of adultery. Get rid of your wife and marry the one you lust after. In other words, lust doesn't lead to heart adultery. Lust leads to a valid reason for dumping your wife. The guy that was a member of the Baptist Church, I pastored the American Baptist Church years ago in California, who was told by his doctor the best thing he could do is divorce his wife. He's a fairly wealthy rice farmer, lots of money and so on. He'd been taking up with another woman, and the doctor's advice was divorce your wife. So he divorced his wife. Now, in the text before us, the word but, which doesn't appear there in the English, is bringing into contrast the truth Jesus spoke about looking and lusting resulting in adultery with what the Jews taught, saying there is no adultery in looking and lusting. That ought to be grounds for divorce, not a heart sin. And I'm the adulterer, and I am the one who has the grounds for divorce, not my spouse. And so this, according to the Jews, has nothing to do with the breach of the seventh commandment. Now, I'm not going to lead you through the Jewish Talmudic swamp on the subject of divorce. What I found interesting is there's probably no topic in the Talmud that has greater substance to it than this matter of divorce. This rabbi says this rabbi says that, and it goes on like that for absolutely pages. So I want to do is give you a sense of that. And then I want to give you an English translation of the Hebrew writing of divorcement so you'll know exactly what it is that Jesus was dealing with. And you'll have enough contextual background to know what Jesus was addressing here and why the disciples, a little later in Matthew 19:10, found his subsequent teaching too difficult to swallow. Here they don't raise any vocal objection to it. In Matthew 19, perhaps having had time to think about it, to discuss it among themselves, and here Jesus is repeating it in the face of a hostile group of scribes and Pharisees, they decide at that point that they see an objection to what Jesus is teaching. His disciples say unto him, Matthew 19:10, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. And Jesus will go on, of course, to answer that. But among the grounds held by the Jewish rabbis for divorcing one's wife Is lusting after another man's woman, that's good enough to let you get free of the marriage and marry another one? The ill behavior of your wife, immodesty, or if she goes out without a veil on her head and her neck bare, horror of horrors, that's ground for divorce. If he doesn't like her anymore, that's grounds for divorce. If she oversalts or overcooks his food, she can be put away. If she becomes physically impaired by some affliction like dumbness, which is cited in one case, or she becomes a drunk, he can divorce her. And the list goes on. There are a whole host of other reasons the rabbis came up with, and I'm not going to bore you with those. But their laws in divorce were as loose as the laws in divorce are today, it seems, if not more so. Now, the husband is not bound, let's be clear on this, to put her away for any one of these reasons. He can buckle down and be an agent in his wife's sanctification and make it work. He is allowed to divorce his wife for any one of these frivolous reasons, but Jesus narrows it, of course, to hardness of heart and fornication. But he doesn't have to divorce her. In a matter of fact, most of these are non-biblical reasons to divorce her. In fact, some rabbis, to their credit, as the Talmud also reports, did not buy into the doctrine of frivolous divorce and fought against it. Now, this man says, I have a reason to put her away. And he gives her what is called a writing of divorcement. That's referred to here in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. The Jews required him to give his wife such, and that's what Jesus is referring to. Now, I want to wish, I've always wanted to do this, but I'm not an author of a book, but I get the opportunity here. The names about to be read bear no resemblance to people living or dead. Okay? When I got the translation of this sorted out, there were no names given. There were just blanks. But I think it reads better if we artificially put some names in. Here's the certificate that this guy had handed. And by the way, the Talmud points out it had to be exactly 12 lines, which this is. On the day of the week, Rishon, on the month of Nisan, in the year of the world's creation, I just artificially put this date in, 3970, according to the computation by which we are wont to reckon in the province of Judea, I, Uzziah, the son of Abraham, and by what name soever I am called, of the city of Bethlehem, with the greatest consent of my mind, and without any compulsion urging me, have put away, dismissed, and expelled thee, thee, I say, Sarah, the daughter of Zechariah, by what name soever thou art called, of the city of Bethlehem, who heretofore wert my wife. But now I have dismissed thee. Thee, I say, Sarah, the daughter of Zechariah, by what name soever thou art called, of the city of Bethlehem. They had to work to fill in these 12 lines, by the way. So that thou art free and in thy power to marry whosoever shall please thee, and let no man hinder thee. From this day forward, even forever. Thou art free, therefore, for any man. And let this be to thee, make no mistake on this, a bill of rejection from me. That's about all he says. Doesn't give her any reasons. A bill of rejection from me, letters of divorce, and a schedule of expulsion, according to the law of Moses and Israel. That's it. He affixed his seal to that. He had it read over by two witnesses who signed the document. And in the presence of two witnesses, either he or someone deputized by him placed it in her hand. And once she gets over the shock of this, the embarrassment and the emotional trauma, she is required to take that certificate of divorcement and have it recorded by the Sanhedrin. And she was free to remarry as long as her husband said it was okay. And he did on this certificate say it was okay. But if he inserted a clause in place of those clauses saying it was okay to remarry that said she could not remarry, then that was it. She could be divorced, but she could never be remarried. Now that's what the Jews taught and what the Jews practiced and what Jesus was coming up against in that culture. And all four Gospels deal with it. All three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew deals with it twice. It's what the disciples taught, it's what the disciples believed, and all of that was about to be turned right side up. So how did Jesus respond? Let's look at the teaching of Jesus regarding divorce and remarriage. Matthew 5:32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for, read that as except for, the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. That matter of committing adultery was never even on the radar of these Jewish certifications. Now, notice, Jesus does not abrogate Moses' allowance for divorce in verse 24. He tolerates it for the same reason Moses did. That is because of hardness of heart. So, divorce is still on the plate. Let's make that clear. But he limited severely the grounds to fornication with the exception clause, saving for, that is, except for, the cause of fornication. So what did he do? In one fell simplistic swoop, with absolute clarity, he condemned the liberty, the gross liberty, that the Jewish canons, the Jewish laws, had taken with respect to the grounds. You'll find the same truth in Matthew 19, verse 9. The New King James Version translates the word porneus, which is translated in the New King James as fornication, as sexual immorality. And you'll notice, if you have a study Bible, there's an alternate reading in the margin which says fornication. That word porneus is a generic word that is basically, its root meaning means harlotry. Pornography, for example, is the writing, grapho, the writing of harlots. And at its heart, porneus refers to illicit sexual intercourse. So it's used in Scripture and can be used in Scripture and is used in Scripture periodically as a stand-in for adultery. It can be also referred to sexual intercourse before marriage. It can refer to incest, rape, male or female prostitution, homosexuality, or other biblically defined deviant practices. For example, a Jewish couple betrothed, which is perilously close to being married, but they have not had intimacy yet. And we see that with the case of Mary, the mother of our Lord. Here's this woman who is found to be with child. And the engagement could be broken, which Jesus thought to do, and put her away, that is, by divorcement, in that betrothed state, he would put her away, until the angel, as we read a little earlier in Matthew chapter 1, put her straight. His putting away of Mary, if he had followed through, would have been on the basis of fornication, not adultery. In other words, she didn't commit adultery against him, they weren't married yet, but she had fornicated with someone else, illicit sexual intercourse. So the long and the short of what Jesus is saying here is divorce is allowed in the cases of illicit sexual intimacy. But for that reason and that reason alone, now I realize Paul adds to this, and we'll get into that whole separate discussion. But divorce for any other reason causes the man who divorces his wife to be an adulterer, which is something the Jews never factored into the equation. And if he remarries and causes his divorced wife to be an adulteress, if she remarries. Now, what is Jesus saying here in sum? He's basically saying in the context of Matthew 5 that the inward desire for another woman who is not your wife is lust of heart and a violation of the seventh commandment. And divorcing one's wife except for fornication and marrying another is also a violation of the seventh commandment. So the exception clause of Matthew 5:32 and again in 19:9 affects both divorce and remarriage. If the divorce is for fornication, there is no impediment to remarriage. But if that divorce is not for fornication, there is an impediment to remarriage. Both parties to an unlawful divorce of that kind wind up being in a worse state. They wind up being adulterers, violators of the seventh commandment. That would mean, in the case that I opened the sermon with, of the deputy bringing the papers to the wife, that unlawful divorce would have made them an adulterer and an adulteress if they had been remarried to someone else. Biblically, the man was divorcing her for all the wrong reasons. He'd still be regarded as married to his wife and therefore an adulterer if he got remarried, and making her an adulteress if she got remarried. All of that to say, things can get really messy and things can get really complicated really quickly when the Word of God is kept out of the picture. But when the Word of God is brought into the picture, and the sufficiency enablement of Christ is factored into what God commands, that puts a whole different finish on what could be a really sour marriage. Now, I'm going to leave 1 Corinthians 7, which provides an additional body of instruction, as well as an additional ground for divorce, until the next time. And the reason is that text envisions several different scenarios, which I want to go through briefly, and I simply can't do justice to that in the time before me today. But I want to conclude with three things that need to be pointed out here that I think are clear from the text by way of application. First of all, even if there is fornication that takes place, divorce does not have to be inevitable. It may be, but it doesn't have to be. A serious is a breach of the one flesh relationship through unlawful intimacy with another other than one spouse can be. It does not have to be the end of a marriage. A truly repentant offender can find forgiveness for his breach of the seventh commandment at the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. And if the offended spouse can get past the hurt, and can get past the pain, can get past the embarrassment and the shame and even the pride, and is willing to forgive when asked for forgiveness by the offending spouse, it's going to take work, but that marriage can be salvaged and that marriage can flourish. Will it take courage? Absolutely. Will it take a process of rebuilding trust? Absolutely. Will it take humility? Yes, it will. Will it require outside counsel? Undoubtedly. Will it require the tearfully and prayerfully sought grace of Christ on a daily basis? Without question. But it can be done by the ability that Christ gives. And pastorally, I have seen it done on several occasions in pastoral ministry over almost 40 years. One case, a married woman whose husband was not showing her the affection he ought to have is away at a convention. She's in an occupation that requires her to go a good 600-700 miles from home to a convention and to remain there several nights. She gets into a conversation with a guy at a restaurant who appears delighted to talk with her, and she's got a male that's talking to her, and of course, the signs of vulnerability go right over her head. She misses all of that. Over the evening, he buys her a few drinks. He gets her a bit inebriated. He seduces her. In the morning, she wakes up to the reality of her sin. And when she comes home, she comes to her pastor with her husband, confessing the sin. And it takes some emotional wrestling. But in the end, the husband forgives her, and they press forward in the marital relationship. All of that to say that sexual sin does not have to be the end of the road for a marriage, especially for a Christian couple. And in fact, may well be the impetus for cleaving in a way that the couple never understood before, because now they see their vulnerabilities. and the arenas of temptation that can lay hold of them that Satan uses. That's a good thing. That's a God-glorifying thing. God takes something evil in a sour marriage relationship that even turns to fornication, and he turns it to good. Secondly, the presence of the exception clause is a mercy to a married couple. If fornication is not the ground for a divorce, then they are compelled, in their weakness, to seek the enabling grace of Christ to heal their relationship. Okay, she oversalts the food. Okay, she overcooks the food. Okay, she's got a physical handicap. Those aren't deal breakers. Those are opportunities to heal the relationship. They simply cannot divorce because they've grown tired of one another or for one of some other Talmudic-like reason. If this text is properly understood, a couple will realize there's no backdoor exit to the marriage if it is not through the backdoor exit of fornication. And that ought to drive them to begin to watch that when the marriage starts to go sour, long before the problem hits, it's time for godly intervention. Now, as a pastor, I'm absolutely delighted when someone calls and says, "Listen, Pastor, we're having marriage problems. Can you help us? We've got some issues we can't get past, and we need some biblical input." And I have received calls like that. Even when divorce has been threatened by one spouse against another, "If you don't get your act together, I am leaving you." That kind of thing. And I've seen the grace of God in Christ Jesus heal those relationships. Not because of any wisdom I have, because often I feel, I'm telling you this truthfully, I feel as dumb as a stone in those situations. They can become so complex and can be so emotionally freighted that it becomes hard sometimes to get to the core issue that you can bring the Word of God to bear on. There is what J. Adams calls the presentation scenario, and then there's the core issue. Getting to the core issue, you've got to get rid of all of that overburden. But the healing comes ultimately because the couple, and I stress this, the couple, not one, two, desire deep down to do it God's way, to hear him speak his word into their circumstances, and to faithfully and obediently respond to him, preserving the marital bond in the bond of peace unto his glory. And let me tell you, that takes, as Isaiah 66:2 tells us, humbleness, contriteness, and a trembling sensitivity to the word of God. But doesn't that text also say in Isaiah 66:2, "Is to this person I will look, who is poor, who is contrite, and who trembles at my word." And you see that humility and that trembling at the word of God. You see that contriteness of heart. That's the person God regards. And that's the person that will be helped by the word of God, of the Spirit of God. Excuse me. Let me add here some final application. That the presence of the exception clause is a mercy, in the case of the married, for sure, preserving the marriage. But where it is impossible to preserve the marriage, where it is impossible to effect reconciliation. Let me be plain spoken here. And the connection is made by Jesus himself in the text. Far too often, married men are driven by lust, and rather than deal with those lusts, act upon them. And they break out into actual fornication, and they become serial adulterers. And fornication in that sense is not just a one-time lapse to be repented of, as devastating and as serious as that is. It becomes a lifestyle that is embraced, indicating hardness of heart. Well, what's a wife to do? And I'm sure you've heard this. A And I, in my early days as a Christian in Bible college, was taught this. Remain in the marriage and suffer through because God hates divorce. I'm sure you've heard that. My counseling class that I took in Bible college basically taught that position. But Jesus says there is an allowance made for divorce. So there's a conflict, and there was a conflict in my mind that I couldn't settle. At one point, my counseling instructor invited me, probably because I was an older student, to go with him to a counseling seminar he was attending in Vancouver, BC, under the auspices of all people, Robert Schuller, the notorious Robert Schuller. Who I didn't know much about his theology, but I do now. But anyway, it was his teaching staff from his counseling center at the Crystal Cathedral. And the head of Schuller's counseling team was there. And so I stuck up my hand as I listened to his presentation. I said, what should a woman do who is married to a systematic abuser or fornicator? He gave me an answer I'll never forget. It was a one-word answer. Split. In other words, get out of the relationship. I found out in subsequent search that the word split is not in Strong's Concordance. But I understood exactly what he meant. It probably gave my counseling instructor apoplexy because he never discussed it again with me afterwards. But I had a paradigm shift come in my thinking. You're a young, naive Christian. You come in, and your fathers in the faith teach you this, and you say, well, yep, that must be true because they're teaching, and you suddenly realize it wasn't true. It doesn't dovetail with the word of God. And my thinking progressively changed as that paradigm shift took place. And I realized in a case like this of fornication, or as we'll see later from 1 Corinthians 7, as part of the application of that case of abuse, there could be divorce. It could be for a husband. I should add that if the situation were reversed. And I have run into, rarely, but I have run into cases where the husband was the one abused. And in such case, the marriage union is dissolved because of the adulterer, and by implication, she is free to remarry, hopefully with a whole lot more discernment about who she's going to remarry. So the presence of the exception clause is a mercy in the case where it is impossible to effect reconciliation. I wish I could say that every marriage that was on the brink of divorce that passed through my study in almost 40 years of ministry was saved. Some were, some were not. And the difference lay in one group receiving the engrafted word, both couples, both parties to the couple, receiving the engrafted word, and the other one rejected. Or the case where one would receive it and the other spouse would reject it. We are created, Jesus said, to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that living does not exclude the marriage relationship, which God has ordained for us in time and space. And remember, marriage has its eschatological limits. There is no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. Without him, without his word, divorce is often sought and the only alternative, as the only alternative to a marriage gone sour. But with him, with his word, by the enablement of his spirit, there is always hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and the privilege of opening the Word of God. We pray, Father, for your grace to continue to cement to our heart and mind these basic truths. We're not attempting to complicate them, Father, with everything the Scripture has to say. But we're seeking to bring home, Father, the salient truths to govern our hearts and lives. Enable us, Father, in all of our ways to look to you and to follow your word, for it is a sure word, and it is a word that is a light and a lamp to our path, the way of blessing. We ask, Father, for your presence and enablement. In Jesus' name, amen.